Will you open your Bibles to John, the 13th chapter, please, and the 18th verse. I'm happy to hear the men are going to get the gas line in this Saturday. They figure they're going to save $400 by doing that job. And I'm glad they're doing it this Saturday because I'm involved in the saturation weekend. Yes, question? Not at all. Won't interfere at all. No, we won't interfere with you. We'll just be working on Hebrew verbs. Come out and share the blessing with you. Everybody in that saturation weekend will probably have so much on Friday night that they'll all drop out on Saturday and get involved in the gas line. Okay. We're in a unique section in the Gospel of John. It's unique in that it records almost in detail a happening, an important happening apparently, because the Holy Spirit leads John to devote so much space to it. That happening involves a discourse of our Lord Jesus in the upper room about 24 hours before his death. In that discourse, he is seeking to prepare the 11 for his absence. He knows he's going to die within 24 hours. He knows that he is going to ascend and go back to the Father. They will no longer have the benefit of his physical presence. And so he is seeking to prepare them for those days ahead in which they are going to have to exercise ministry in his name. So it's a very unique section. And much of what is recorded in John is not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. The event that we're about to read is recorded in the Synoptics, and so we will have to go to those a little bit to get some fill-in information. But the focal point in this next paragraph, which runs from verse 18 to 35, is Judas. Jesus is going to reveal his betrayer. Okay? Verse 18. I speak not of you all. Now, that statement takes us back to the experience of last week, where the foot washing occurred. And we said that the foot washing was an illustration by our Lord Jesus of an attitude that the disciples should have toward one another. It was an attitude of serving. And he ended that session with a teaching note. He said, "Do you know what I did?" And of course they knew he washed their feet. But what he really was trying to communicate was the fact that they, as servants to him as Lord, were no better than he was. And that if he washed their feet, they ought to have that kind of attitude. And so he ended it by saying, if you know these things, verse 17, you're going to be happy if you perform them, if you have this attitude of serving one another. But I speak not of you all. There is one in your midst who will not have that attitude. He will not have the attitude of serving. He has the attitude of self-serving. So he is going to reveal the betrayer, verse 18. Not all of you I am speaking about. I know whom I have chosen. Now that's a very strong verb. Repeat. Some teachers are interested in verb forms. Hence, a little bit of fill-in information helps them. I know whom I have chosen. Now this verb know is the verb oida. O-I-D-A, which is sort of an absolute knowledge. It's not knowledge gained by experience. In other words, Jesus didn't call the 12 and then learn about them. He had an absolute knowledge of them, what their character was like before he ever chose them. And you have that illustrated. Remember in the second chapter of John, when he called three or four of them, particularly Nathanael, he says, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, there was no bitterness in Nathanael. He understood about Nathanael before he called him. It's illustrated all through the gospel. Okay? So know here is knowledge on the basis of fact. What did he know? He knew about those whom he chose. Now this verb chose is an aorist middle. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen it. What am I doing? Aorist middle choice. No, aorist middle indicative verb. And this middle calls attention to the, sort of reaffirms his involvement in the choosing. I know whom I have chosen for myself. I know the results of what will happen with those whom I have chosen. Okay? So he is giving them foreknowledge of what is going to happen. He is going to be betrayed by one whom he has chosen for himself. Okay? So he goes on to say, I know whom I have chosen for myself, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, that of course is a quote of Psalm 41:9, a prophecy of betrayal of our Lord by Judas Iscariot. And the verb lifted up is the verb epiro, and it's also an aorist form. This is the source word if you wanted to look it up. E-P-A-I-R-O. Epiro means to lift, with the idea of assault. Did you read that little clip, I think it happened in Illinois, about the woman who lifted up the gun to kill her husband this week in the paper? He was asleep, and she shot him twice in the chest. She lifted up the gun to assault him. And for some reason, she decided she'd go to sleep. You know, she had the gun in her hand, she went to sleep. 20 hours later, the guy woke up, wasn't dead. Grabbed the gun out of her hand, so he was shot. Apparently still rational. Gun, 2 bullet holes in me, grabs the gun, shoots her twice. Once in the leg. He was kind of weak. He woke up. Apparently, there was a struggle for the gun, so he tried to shoot the window out to get attention. Missed. So he threw the gun at the window. Didn't have enough strength to throw it through. It bounced, broke the window, but bounced back in the room. He rolled out of bed, tried to get the gun. She beat him to it on her shot up leg. By that time, he was crawling out the door, bedroom door. So she shot at him again about 5 times, missed. Then she chased him down and shot him through the mouth somehow. She picked up the gun. She lifted it up. Kind of a current. The moral of that story is, look, get some lessons with a gun and do the job right. I shouldn't say that because it's kind of tragic. They both died. You ought to learn how to use a gun. I don't know if I should say this, but a husband ought to teach his wife how to use a gun. let's get back to the story. When it says he lifted up his heel, now what the Hebrew connotation of that verb is, it's like a mule. That a mule or a horse, when he lifts up that leg and you got him a little bit agitated, you better look out, because he is lifting up that leg to give you a blow. Where is Lisa? Is Lisa here? Right, Lee? Is Lee here? Lisa got one right here from a horse, and I don't think she saw it coming, right in the middle of the forehead, and it really leveled her. That is the word picture here. And it's applied. Now notice the way it's stated. He that eateth bread with me, he that sits down to my table, that shares my food, he that will be unsuspected to do this, he will lift his heel in an aggressive attack, an assault. Okay? Now the disciples, they're sitting around this table now. See, they're all eating. And Jesus makes the statement, but apparently it doesn't strike home. He tells us even the purpose of him telling them this. Verse 19. Now I tell you this before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, the purpose, I'm sorry, this was verse 18. Verse 19, the purpose of the revelation. In other words, there is a pragmatic purpose of Jesus revealing this, that you, meaning the 11, might believe. Now look, they already did believe that he was the Messiah. But belief admits to degrees, and belief in the Scripture is always an active belief. See? Belief is never stagnant in the Scripture. You are always, forever believing the Lord, I guess for something. You are always trusting him for something in the sense of biblical faith. So one of the implications of this statement is that faith must always be active. It is never stagnant, is the idea. I'm talking now about the biblical use of faith. And faith is simply a trust in an object, in this case, in a person, in a reliable person. And he's saying to his disciples, after this whole affair is over, it may appear that I have become the victim of some plot, the plot of Judas and the Sanhedrin. But that is not so. I'm telling you ahead of time, so that when it is all over, you might keep on believing. This is a present, active subjunctive. Okay? In other words, he's giving him plenty of empirical evidence so that their faith is not to be considered blind faith, as you've often heard the term. Faith is never blind. Faith in the scriptural sense is not a blind leap into something that is incoherent, nor does it ask of an individual to believe something that is not true. Never. Unless that be the case in terms of his death, he lovingly explains what is going to happen. He goes on. Verily, verily, or amen, amen, the Aramaic formula for expressing, affirming a dogmatic fact, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. And there's sort of a twofold aspect to that. In your receiving me, you receive God. In Judas's rejection of me, Judas rejects God. And so this disturbs him. He's troubled now about Judas and this whole betrayal. And so in verse 21 it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. And the verb troubled there is terasso. And it's a passive form. It was something from outside that troubled him, that agitated him. Okay? Verse 21. Troubled. This is an aorist passive, indicative. The aorist is the tense of consummate fact. It reaffirms the fact. The interest is not so much in how the situation came about as much as it is a fact. It was a fact that Jesus was troubled. The passive means from without. Something else troubled him. And the indicative is the mode of fact. It is a fact that Jesus was bothered by this situation. Now that verb, terasso, means to agitate. It's like that thing in your washing machine. that stirs up the clothes. It troubles the water so that your clothes are tossed around. It means to unsettle. It means to disquiet. Now that is an expression of love and concern. Jesus was concerned that Judas would even consent to such a thing. And it's expressed in his spirit. So he repeats. Now he comes at them with the bomb. There's going to be more specifics. This has not gotten through to them. So he testified and said, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly." We could say, "Yes, yes. A verity. I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And there the whole 12 are reclining a table, as we so aptly and beautifully illustrated with the drawing last week. There they're sitting around having fellowship at this table. They're eating a meal, and all of a sudden our Lord drops a bomb. "One of you are going to betray me." Okay? Like a bolt out of the blue. The word betray is the word to hand me over, to turn me over. Now, for some time, of course, the Sanhedrin had been seeking to take Jesus and to kill him. But they were fearful of the people. They couldn't get it together. And he kept moving out of their midst. He kept hiding from them. He would move geographically out of the Jerusalem area to escape their clutches. But now there's one who has made a bargain. Okay. Now there's just one verb in verse 22 that I want you to see. "And then the disciples looked one at another, doubting of whom he spake." I'm showing you this so you'll catch the picture, because this is really cool. The disciples looked. Now that would be better translated, "were looking." Okay? They were staring. It's an imperfect tense, which is a tense of past, the durative action. Durative action in the past. In other words, they kept looking. So here he says, "One of you are going to betray me," and this one over here, he looks at that one there, and that one looks back at him. Then they look at the guy next to him. And it says in John that they doubted of whom he spake. In other words, this one would say, "I wonder if it's that guy." And that one would say, "I wonder if it's him." And then the idea dawns upon them, it may be I that will betray him. And this is not recorded in John. We have to go to another passage. So when it says the disciples looked, it means they were looking and were staring, doubting who it would be. So I think I'll take you just to maybe one passage. Will you turn, please, to... can I do it in one? Yes, Matthew 26. See, Matthew 26. And verse 26. Matthew 26. There are three responses, okay, to this statement. That's not. Did I say 26? That's not the verse I want. 22 is the verse I want. Yeah. Okay. I want you to see the three responses, because they come in the, everyone comes in the form of a question. Okay? Verse 21. "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And every one of them," notice that expression, "began to say to him," see, now they're not looking at each other. Now they're past looking at each other. They've looked at each other and they doubted who it would be, and then they looked back to the Lord. And so there are three responses, and they go this way. "They began to say unto him, Lord, is it I?" This is the response of doubt and self-distrust. And I'm going to prove that to you by the statement. Okay? Now the statement reads this way. Meti ego imi curio. Translated literally, it would read this way. Not I am Lord, but not sure, see? Hence question mark. In other words, the doubt is, it isn't me, is it, Lord? I'm not the one, am I, Lord? Okay? One by one, they begin to ask that. Now, the way that we know if there's doubt in it is that the Greek expects a no answer. It expects emphatic no. Okay? So there was a response of doubt and self-distrust. I don't think it's me, but maybe I would do it. Okay? Now there's one. Now we have to include in this, since Judas did this, since he also said this, one by one they did it, the second one would be hypocritical doubt. And that has to be Judas. Now why does Judas's have to be hypocritical? Because he had already made the arrangement. The agreement was previously made. It was made even before he went into the upper room. He had already agreed to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So when it comes his turn, he says the same statement. Meti ego imi, only he doesn't use the word Lord. He uses the word Rabbi. Notice, verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, uses the word, a lesser word. The word master is the word rabbi. It means teacher. Is it I? And Jesus said, Thou hast said. So when he said it, he said, Not I am betraying you, idea. Teacher? Question mark. And expects also emphatic no. When in his mind he already knew that the arrangement was made, that he was going to betray Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. He had already signed the contract with the Sanhedrin. Okay? Now there's another question. Okay? Let's go back to John. Response number 3, all of these responses came in the form of questions. Response number 3 comes in John. And who do you think's involved in it? Simon Peter. John 13 and verse 23 and 24. Okay? Okay. Back to John. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is John's formula for identifying himself. In other words, John was a very young man when he was called to be a disciple. It's thought that he may have been in his late teens, maybe as young as 17 or 18. He was the youngest of disciples. And he very, very strongly identified with Jesus in terms of love. So he will use this term love repeatedly in his letters. And when he's an old man, he's writing the gospel. He's close to 90 years old when he writes this gospel. And he still looks upon himself, I'm the one who Jesus really loved. Not that he loved me any more than others, but from John's own image of Jesus, this is how he sees himself. And so persistently in the gospel of John, he identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Which means that John was sitting next to Jesus at the meal. And Peter was not. So when you see these depictions of the Lord's table and you're trying to pick out which the disciples are, and they have Peter right beside the Lord, just mark it off as another one of those mistakes that artists commonly make trying to communicate something that really isn't in the Bible. Peter is not close to the Lord. He's somewhere where he can't talk, and so he has to beckon, as verse 24 says. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. That is, Peter got John's attention that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And I say, I have a note to myself, see critical text here. So let me read it to you sort of literally from the critical text or from the Greek Testament. It reads this way. Therefore, Simon Peter kept on beckoning to this one. He was trying to get John's attention. Everyone around the table is going, Lord, is it I? You know, they're all looking at the Lord, and Peter's there. He kept on beckoning to this one. And he said, ask him, speak to him and say, who is it concerning? He kept on saying, who is it concerning whom you're speaking? See? Very vivid. Peter's all excited. He wants to know who it is. So there's three questions. Okay? We have one of response of doubt and self-distrust. And maybe Peter was the first one to express, and then he had time to think a little bit. The last one is, who is it? And that question comes from Simon Peter. Okay? So John is close to Jesus, and he says in verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus decides it's time that they know the detail. The suspense is too much for Peter. The Lord knew that. So he says, now he probably whispered this very quietly to John. He answered and he says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, when the honored guest at a meal in Jesus' time did what he did here, it was a sign of great honor. Everybody could, you know, the bean dip was out, as we said last week. The salted, whatever, tortillas, rolled up, whatever you dip in, bean dip. It's a bad day. Crackers, they were out. And everyone could dip in that centralized dish. But when the host of the meal took and dipped and gave you, that was a sign of honor. So our Lord used that to point out this betrayer. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is a place name. Judas of Iscariot. Judas is a Greek form of Judah. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now, Satan is a, Satanas is a word that means slanderer. It's the idea of aggressive adversary, an attacker. And here we have then another step in the downfall of Judas, satanic control. He is going to be possessed of Satan. And that's interesting because apparently in the satanic plot, the devil is not going to assign this job to some flunky. He himself is very, very much involved in this betrayal of Jesus Christ. This is the second time we read of Satan entering into Judas. So you must, if you identify with the Bible, you must get that picture of angelic conflict, hostility, in terms of negative angels who are led by this personage named Satan, sometimes called the devil, Diabolos, which also means adversary. The satanic plot now is coming to a climax. He himself is involved in the personal betrayal of Jesus Christ. But Judas's will is also involved And divine will is also involved. In other words, here we have a beautiful, gorgeous illustration of all three wills, man's will, satanic will, and divine will, all coming together and merging into the most important fact of history, the death of Jesus Christ. Judas had his own volition. Judas never was a believer. Judas never really, truly identified with Jesus Christ by believing in him. He never was clean, Jesus said, in the foot washing experience. He never was washed all over. He never had the new birth. He never was a believer. And his will is involved. Judas is portrayed as one who is a thief, a covetous one. Covetousness, we're told, is idolatry in Scripture. Judas was a covetous idolater. He was more interested in material than he was in Jesus Christ. And his will is involved. Now, satanic will is involved. Hey, this is beautiful. Satan feels that he is going to get rid of Jesus Christ by killing him. But divine will is involved because God, in the death of Jesus Christ, is going to take the sins of mankind and put them on his Son. He will bear their sins in his body on the tree. And Judas, in carrying out his will, and Satan, in carrying out his will, merely fulfill God's will, and yet they are still morally responsible in their acts and for their choices. The sovereignty of God. We're going to begin a session on human volition on Tuesday night. And we're going to try to get in order these categories of wills in the universe. One of the things we're going to have to show you is that sovereignty does not violate nor trespass on human will, nor on satanic will. Sovereignty just means that God lets the wills run their course and they still work out his plan. He is that intelligent and that wise of a God and that powerful. And when I see these things in Scripture, it's so encouraging to me. You ever stop to think about, like, Moses? What kind of an environment was Moses raised in? He was born in an environment of hostility. When for various reasons the pharaohs of Egypt were fearful of the Jewish people. And so the pharaohs sought to eliminate the Jewish people, to completely annihilate them. And an order was passed out to kill every male child. So there's the human pharaoh. He's sort of paranoid. And he says, these Jews might rise up in rebellion. I'll stop it. I'll have every male child killed. He issues the order. All the human volitions that are involved in Egypt are there. They're having to carry out the order, and Moses is born. And then his mother's volitions, and she says, I'm going to protect my baby. She takes and she hides him in an ark of bulrushes, and then she sends her other daughter, Miriam. She says, now you watch that, make sure nothing happens to the baby. And they put it in a river, and it's right in the river where Queen Hatshepsut used to go for a walk. And Queen Hatshepsut goes for her walk, and God reaches out, down out of heaven and pinches Moses right on the bum. And Moses cries. And no woman can resist a baby. So Hatshepsut sends one of her maidens and says, get that child. She looks at the child and she says, gee, black hair, black eyes, strong upper thrombosis. That child's a Jew. She knows it's a Jewish child. She knows that Pharaoh, but she's stronger than Pharaoh. She was really the power behind the throne. And there the baby's crying, and she says, gee, what a lovely child. Bring it to the palace. Her will is involved. Miriam's will is involved. The mother's will is involved. And then the Pharaoh, who issued the order to destroy all these children and stop the progress of these Jewish people, he gets the bill. Hatshepsut begins to order all these royal garments, gold-laced diapers, goat's milk, etc., etc. And he, listen now, listen, he raises that child, he educates that child, he pays all the bills for that child, and that will be the man who will lead God's people out of Egypt. Now that's sovereignty, divine will, had his determination, knew when the children of Israel would leave, had it all planned, but he let all these human wills get involved, and it just all worked out. And the same thing is happening to Jesus Christ. And now Judas is satanically possessed. This is the second time we read of this in Scripture. Okay? And our Lord knows it. So back to John 27. Then Jesus said unto him, what you do, do quickly. Get out and do it. So he knows the betrayal is at hand. Verse 28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. All they heard was Jesus said, it's time for you to go, Judas. Go out and get it done. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that's the money bag, that Jesus said unto him, purchase those things that we have need of against the feast. Now it's a 7-day feast they are in. It's the feast of the Passover, feast of unleavened bread. And just like now, we're going into what? The Feast of Trumpets, right? Rosh Hashanah, Tuesday for Jewish people. Feast of Trumpets, which will end in the Day of Atonement. Great feast time, high feast day for Jewish people. Well, they were in the Passover, and so some of them thought, well, Jesus meant for him to go out and get the goods purchased. Notice the second thing that's said. Or that he should give something to the poor. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? It didn't shock them that Jesus would give to the poor. Apparently it was something customarily that he did. So they thought, well, he just sent him out to give something to the poor. Okay? So they didn't know why Judas had left. And apparently the only ones who know who the betrayer is up to this point is Simon Peter and John. At least that's all the indication we have. Okay, so what happened? Therefore, when he was going out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway or immediately glorify him. In other words, our Lord is saying, it is at this present moment that God will be glorified more than any time in history, and that his glory will become known to mankind more than any time in history. In other words, in the death of Jesus Christ, the glory of God is seen as it is not seen anywhere else. Moreover, all the degradation that was brought on by Adam in his sin and in his fall, and subsequently by Homo sapiens in their rebellion against God, all of that did was precipitate the cross in which God would fully manifest his glory. None of that could dim this manifestation of God's glory. In other words, what Satan thought would bring about the doom of mankind, the fall, merely precipitates the incident in which the glory of God will be seen as it is not seen anywhere else, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, our Lord is saying, the time is come. The glory of God is going to be seen. So he goes on, tries to communicate a little more. Little children, a term of tenderness, verse 33. Yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So now I say to you. And what he's referring to is in the immediate future, you can't come where I'm going back to the Father. So in the meantime, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as or in the degree or comparable to what as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now those two verses I'm going to reserve for chapter 15, where he develops them a little bit further. He's going to emphasize, of course, this need for horizontal relationship among followers of Jesus Christ. Manifestation of love like Jesus, sacrificial love. But we'll save it for chapter 15. Okay? Okay. So he has predicted the action of one disciple, Judas. Now he's going to predict the action of another disciple. Verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Whither I go, you canst not follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" This is a great guy, you know? "What do you mean I can't follow you now? Look, Lord, I've been following you for 3.5 years. Now, you know that. What do you mean I can't follow you now? I will lay down my psuche, my life principle for you, for your sake." Now, Peter apparently, the statements about his death had struck home to Peter. Peter says, "If you die, I'll die with you." And he really meant that. And that was not hypocritical on the part of Peter. You remember when they come to get Jesus, it's Peter the one who pulls out the knife and says, "Let's have at it with these guys." He wasn't joking. He was serious. And Jesus answered him and said, but Peter didn't realize how weak he was. He says, "Will you really lay down your life for my sake? I'm going to predict your action, Peter. Truly, truly, there's our verily, verily again. I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Okay? Now you ought to look at Mark there, 14. Look at Mark 14, because is it Mark I want to look at? I think it's Mark. Hold Mark 14. There's something else I want to show you then. Look at Luke 20, 22. Hold Mark 14, though. Verse 31 of Luke 22. And the Lord said unto Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, that is, when you're turned around, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast denied me 3 times. Okay? Now go over to Luke. Or Luke. Or Mark, I'm sorry, Mark. Okay? Now the Mark gives a little bit of a added dimension to this. Jesus predicted that they would all be offended, that they would all stumble over this incident. And in verse 29, Peter replied to that, "Although everyone else shall be offended," Mark 14, verse 29, "yet I won't be offended." Now there's a little bit of pride in that one. Just a little bit. He said, "It may be the others will be a stumble, but I won't." And Jesus said unto him, "Truly I say unto you, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me 3 times. But he spake the more vehemently, Peter did, "If I should die with you, I will never deny thee in any wise." But then notice the last statement. "Likewise also said they all." In the 50th verse, you have the death and you have them all running. They're all afraid. Okay. What's the difference between these two? What's the difference? Look at John for a minute, will you? 17. I'm going to show you the difference between Peter and Judas. John 17, which is the really great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ before his death. And in the middle of that prayer, he's going to pray for these disciples. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. Now the word lost is the word perish, apolumi. It is the sense of utter hopelessness from divine viewpoint. The word lost is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness to them that are perishing right now, present tense. But the we who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, so that word is often translated perdition in the noun form. So what he has said is this. While I was in the world, I kept them. Now I turn them over to your hands, Holy Father. You keep them. The difference between Simon Peter and Judas is that Peter belonged to the Lord and Judas didn't. Judas never was a believer. If you are a believer, you are not kept by your own strength. You are kept by the Lord. And in this case, or this age, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that 12th verse. There's a reference to Simon or Judas of Iscariot. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And not one of them, that is, not one of those that you gave me, is perished, aorist tense. But the son of perdition, then verb understood. But the son of perdition is perished. Why? Well, the word perdition is the noun form of apolumi. It could be translated perishing, but the son of perishing is perished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He lifted up his heel against me, and so on. You see, the difference between Peter is going to swear, he's going to curse vehemently. I don't know what curse words he used. He was a fisherman. He knew more curse words than I do. I was an A&E mechanic in the Air Force, raised in a pool room, weaned on a cue ball. I knew a lot of violent expressions. Peter was a fisherman. He probably knew more. And Luke takes detail, and Mark does too, to say that he cursed vehemently and said he didn't know the Lord. But he belonged to the Lord. And so the Lord, even before it happened, says, Peter, you're mine, and I want you to know I prayed for you. Satan wants to have you, but he can't because you're mine. Okay, not so with Judas. So, somebody along the way in your witnessing is going to bring up the issue of Judas Iscariot. So I want to give you some points on Judas, okay? Very quickly, and we'll be through. Now I've outlined this three ways, okay? These are facts that are in the scripture relative to Judas. Every one of these can be documented, and I'll do it, but we won't have a lot of time to turn to them. Okay, number one. Number one I call Judas's overt relationship. Overt relationship with Jesus Christ. These are facts that we know relative to what was apparently the case. Okay? Number one, or letter A. He was called and chosen.
called and chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12. Okay, now that is recorded in Luke 6:16. We won't take the time to look it up. And that is what Jesus said. I know whom I have called for myself in John 13, the verse we looked at today. Okay, point B. He was also one of the 12 sent out to heal. He was one of the 12 sent out to heal. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4. And when you read that context, you'll find that Judas, along with the 11, went on a ministry, a special ministry, and they were given the power to cast out demons, to preach the gospel, and to heal. So apparently, Judas did all of these. We have no record where he didn't. We had no record up until John 13, except some of the flashback statements of the writers of the gospel, that John would be the one to betray, that Judas would be the one to betray Jesus Christ. The information that comes about that only comes after it happens. Up until John 13, all the disciples felt that he was one of the 12. If he didn't have the power to heal, if he didn't preach the gospel, then they certainly would not have considered him one of the bunch. So he apparently performed like a gospel minister. Okay? Moreover, he was elected to be the treasurer. He was the treasurer. He carried the bag of money. John 12:6. Okay. Now the relationship ends at this table. So I guess we would have to say that this overt relationship ends at the table with Jesus, just before Christ institutes the Lord's table, what we call the Lord's table today. Okay, now so what this looks like then, that he was with Jesus all the way, this is what I call apparent response, but not real response. Okay. In other words, Judas becomes illustrative of that which sometimes appears to be the case, but is not really the case of a true believer. Now, I want to tell you something. I appreciate all the apparent response. Well, I better be careful how I say this. If you had, say we were teaching something and your apparent response to it was that you jumped up and did a backflip and shouted hallelujah, you would scare me. That's an apparent response that's positive, but I'd get a little, you know. So if I were to say I appreciate all the apparent response that's possible, I have to qualify it. I do appreciate apparent response. I don't see how you could be a teacher and teach somebody, and you're involved with the material teaching, and you realize you're teaching human beings, and you're involved with human beings, and you can't appreciate response. You're sort of a stoic, you know. You're sort of the cloud nine gifts to mankind, and you are an epitome of knowledge, and all you do is spew out facts. Everybody writes them down, and then they go their merry way. And you call that ministry. That's not ministry to me. Ministry to me is involvement with people with the truth of Jesus Christ. Truth in shoe leather, that's ministry. And there's apparent response. There's mutual relationships that spring up over that. Now, I appreciate those. They're meaningful. And I think the scriptures encourage us to reinforce those every way we can. But often apparent response, now hear me, is not real response.
I've seen people make professions in Jesus Christ as their Savior in order to get rid of somebody. They'd do anything to get rid of them. The person's haranguing them, harassing them with the gospel. The apparent response was not real. Judas is one of those cases. Okay?
So interspersed then, within the scriptures, you have some of the indications of his real response. Point two. Judas's real motivation. Okay. Number one, or letter A, he is said to be covetous. And this is recorded in John 12, verses 4 through 6. And you remember when Mary broke that very valuable bottle of perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus. Judas says, "Why didn't we sell this and give it to the poor?" And John is led by the Holy Spirit to put footnote 1. He didn't say this because he was concerned for the poor. He said this because he was covetous and B, a thief. He was a crook. Ditto on the verses. In other words, his real motivation was what we might say material lust, get ahead pattern today for himself. Okay, point C. Judas was actually satanically possessed. Along the way. Okay, now the order of that runs something like this. Okay? Number one, Satan first. Satan succeeded in planting the idea to betray Jesus. And we have that expressed in John 13 and verse 2. And that's a perfect tense. And the perfect tense flashes back to an action in the past. Judas had become aware that the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus. Judas also figured they would pay a price. And that whole involvement of the thought processes are involved in this point one. Okay? The second thing that had to happen, the idea was there. Judas then had to follow up with the idea. So, he follows it up by making a deal. Judas bargains with the Sanhedrin. And this is recorded in Mark 14:10, before the Lord's table. Matthew 26:14 also. The bargaining, the contract is made before the upper room experience or the upper room supper. Okay? Okay, now, we are told that in this process, Judas also was satanically possessed, that Satan entered into him. Then we have that repeated. So again, the idea of repeated satanic possession. Satanic possession at the table. Climaxes. These events. And he goes out, and our Lord is very much aware of what is happening, and he says to Judas, "Go out and do whatever you're going to do. Do it quickly." Okay. Now the last thing about Judas is the net effect. The net effect. Okay. Letter A. Judas was never, you should get this somewhere in your notes, we repeated it, Judas was never a believer. There never was a time. He will be one who will stand before the Lord that our Lord prophesied about in Matthew when our Lord said, "In that day many shall stand unto me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have we not cast out demons? And the Lord will turn to them and say, I never knew you." He doesn't even answer their question. He just identifies them by their relationship with himself. Judas never was a believer.
We know that because in John 13 and verse 10 and 11, we're told by Jesus that there is one among you that has never been cleansed, and that one is Judas. He is categorized as the son of perishing. Now, perishing in Scripture, you must understand, does not mean annihilation. It means a separation from God and all that God is. He is called this in John 17 and verse 12. Okay? Okay. The net effect was Jesus never was a believer. He was a son of perdition, a son of perishing. And then he commits suicide. Now, suicide is a form of aggression. His aggression up to the point of the cross was directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ for various reasons. Afterward, he knows that he had done wrong, that it was a mistake. And so his aggressive instincts are turned upon himself, and he commits suicide. It might be good if you looked at that passage in Matthew chapter 27, and with this we'll close. Matthew 27 and verse 3. He commits suicide. But before he does something else. Verse 3 of chapter 27 of Matthew. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in this sense. I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? That's your problem, not ours. So what does he do? He makes restitution. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now apparently, that happened after the feast day, and his body remained hanging there until it became bloated, and then when he was cut down, it just sort of exploded. So then in the Acts passage, you read about his entrails gushing out in his death. But he went and hanged himself. He committed suicide. Matthew 27 and verse 5. And he did this in an attitude of pity, maybe self-pity, and sorrow. And the word that is translated repented is metalaomai. Metalaomai. O-A-M-A-I. Metalaomai. And metalaomai means to be sorry. It does not mean to repent in the sense of change one's mind. Not meta, not eo, metanoeo. Metanoeo means to repent in the sense of believing the gospel. So Judas was sorry for what he did, but he was utterly in perdition, or in the form of destruction, or in the concept, the mentality, the reflection of perishing. He is categorized as a son of that. He is going to manifest those characteristics, and he commits suicide. And unfortunately, he becomes known in perpetuity as the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast is Simon Peter, who though he also, in a sense, betrays Christ in the sense that he denies him, he still belongs to the Lord. Well, these are two interesting predictions of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 relative to the actions of his disciples. It indicates his omniscience, his control of the situation. Next week we're going to take up with that beautiful passage where he says, which is sort of a continuation of the discourse with Peter. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Exercise that same kind of faith in me, because I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Yes, question?
Yeah. Okay, let me repeat the question so it gets on the tape.
Question is it possible for a believer to be possessed by Satan? My answer to that is no. I don't think a believer can be demonically possessed. Now, you'll find some writers, Kurt Koch, who has written extensively on demon possession, will disagree with that. But the argument simply revolves around this. The effect is very similar. In other words, a believer can be influenced by a demon, and the effect of that is very similar to demonic possession. But I think you'd have indication in Scripture that there could not be possession, merely the affecting of a believer. By the way. No. Okay, any other questions? Good question. Yes, Phil? Yeah. That's why I think our Lord took the time to clarify that issue before the cross. Before the cross. Yeah. And then, of course, his disciples then make it apparent after the cross in their writings. They make it apparent that he was a betrayer, and this was known of our Lord from the beginning. That's not near as confusing as all the problems of ministry today, or is it? There was an article last Sunday, about the seminary, and it said in the article that the majority of the scholars teaching in the seminary do not believe that Jesus was deity, nor that he physically rose from the dead. And then the article went on to list some, and it told how when the young men go to the seminaries, they are shocked by these great scholars who don't believe in the deity of Christ. Yet they claim to be Christian. How's that for confusion? Yeah. Yeah, that's probably true. Part of the prophetic line. Yeah. We must remember that our Lord loved Judas just like he loved every other member of the human race, and Judas, if anything, had more light than other members of the human race because he was with Jesus for 3.5 years. And he kept sinning against that light. Now, that has disastrous consequences on the mind. See, wherever there is light and rejection of light, there has to be then an increasing intensity of darkness. And this is the picture of Judas. He goes from dark to darker to dark yet. A tragic figure. And I think it's kind of exciting that our Lord was troubled in his spirit, which is another indication of his love for Judas. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these two illustrations in Scripture of we who are human beings and some of the capacities that we're capable of. We thank you above all for each believer that's in this assembly and for the care that you exercise for each one, for your protective hand that is upon each one. And we do pray that we who profess the name of Jesus Christ will be very, very sensitive to your will and to the light that you give us, that we might walk in it, that we might manifest your name and your person accurately in a world of darkness. These things we pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.